The scripture reading is the 31st chapter of 1 Samuel, which is on page 293 in most of your pew Bibles. It should also be projected behind me. A reading from 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Aminadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. The word of the Lord.
Several years ago, when I was looking at life insurance, I was struck by how awkwardly people tend to communicate about death. We tend to use all sorts of euphemism, passing away, and yet this is a reality we have to confront. The insurance agent would often talk about if I died, not when I died, like I had a choice, that perhaps there's a policy out there that I could buy in which death is not an option. And it used to be the case that death, well, it was a much more familiar reality for the common person. Even up to the 50s, it would not be an unusual thing for people to die at home with family members around. Now it's often in the place of a hospital or some other institution where it can be removed from our daily experience. We're just not around death in any intimate, personal way. And in fact, we don't want to be around death in a personal way. As Woody Allen once quipped, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And in fact, is our attitude. But of course we're going to be there. Death is the unavoidable future. And indignities abound with death. Difficulties abound with death. For some of us, this has been a personal issue in our recent past. Others, it will come at some point in perhaps the more distant future. But come it will. I was struck by this in my own father's dying. Several years ago, after having a diagnosis of both kidney problems and cancer, we witnessed his demise. Spent many days in the hospital, seeing firsthand the indignities that come with death. He himself was a physician and spent many, many years, decades of his life, helping others find health, and yet was reduced in his illness to a point of almost childishness. There was occasions in the midst of his pain and in the alleviation of his pain as the drugs took hold of him that, he was just not lucid and would spend days babbling. Because he could not take water in through his mouth, I would often sit by his side and dab his mouth that was blistering over with a wet Q-tip. Indignities abound with death. And then there came the very difficult decision of when to end treatment. Of when to just say, it is enough. And there's nothing easy about that decision. And we recognize it. It would be a disservice to you in your humanness and in the humanity of all of our experiences to just gloss over this reality. So we're going to do some hard thinking tonight. In fact, at the end of each month, as part of this whole series about the parables and the kingdom of God, we're going to examine one contemporary issue. And in the sermon, as we explore it, it will also be followed up with a panel discussion as we pool the resources that God has given to us in this church, experts in a variety of fields, to address an issue. And I want to invite you right after the service. We'll have four such panelists downstairs where you can grab a bite to eat. There's a light meal that's provided. And as you make your way to the seats, prepare for a panel discussion on this issue. A physician assisted suicide, of how do we deal with death. And of course, there will be several issues. So why this particular issue? Of all the issues that face us in contemporary society, why this one now? Well, if you're from Massachusetts, you may realize that there is a ballot initiative, question two, that we'll have to address in the November election, which has been called the Death with Dignity ballot. Just another name of what we would more commonly call physician-assisted suicide. It's really taking a model off of what has already passed in Oregon. And Massachusetts, because of its critical place within the political landscape of America, is being used as a launching pad to see if this initiative can be spread nationwide. And so it is an important question for us to grapple with emotionally, personally, politically, ethically, certainly theologically. In fact, physician-assisted suicide touches upon the theological issue of God's sovereignty, the ethical issue of human dignity, and the very practical issue of our community responsibilities to one another, especially in the household of faith, but also to the wider society. So with an issue of this complexity, and certainly with this emotional weight, I want to invite us to come to the Lord, that God's Spirit would be with us this evening to shape our thoughts with grace and wisdom. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do come to you and ask that in your mercy, in your grace, in your great wisdom and patience, that you would guide us this evening, that you would shape our thoughts about death and, in fact, about life itself, that you would teach us how to be faithful unto death, how to be courageous in the face of death, and certainly how to be hopeful beyond death to life everlasting, which is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as we approach this passage that closes off 1 Samuel, two questions immediately arise for me. First of all, since medical technology in the ancient world was very rudimentary, mainly a function of herbal medicine, certainly not what we would deem as medical technology, the most rudimentary of surgery. And since there is no doctor mentioned in this passage, the obvious question to me first is there enough of an analogy between this Old Testament narrative and our modern situation? Does it apply? And secondly, even if it does apply, since there is no commentary that explicitly condemns Saul's action in this passage, is it actually possible, as some commentators have suggested, that the narrative extols rather than condemns Saul's death as a noble suicide? You know, we read in verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Clearly, the story portrays the suicides of Saul and his armor bearer, as well as Saul's request for an assistance in suicide to his armor bearer. Saul gives the reason for this request, that the uncircumcised fellows, in other words, the Philistines, well, they're going to come and they're going to not only kill me, but they will abuse me. So here we have suicide. Here we have a request for assisted suicide. And here we have not just primarily the fear of death, but the fear of shame and of torture, that the Philistines would abuse him. Now, he would have known how the Philistines treated Samson in captivity. It was shortly before his time. They gouged Samson's eyes out. They put him into hard labor, and they made public sport of him. And we learned that Saul's request is not just based on past history or some theoretical knowledge of how the Philistines behaved when they vanquished their enemy. We learned that Saul's fears are, in fact, very well founded in his own treatment after death. And we have in verse 8, "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths and fastened his body to the walls of Bethshan." There is ample evidence in the ancient Near East, both in written text as well as reliefs that were discovered on various palaces that were unearthed, of the barbaric ways that enemy soldiers were regularly treated: decapitation, dismemberment. The Assyrians were even known to cause such terror in enemies that they would just quit before the battle even ensued, because they knew that if they lost, what would happen. And so there's this relief in which the Assyrian enemies are being depicted as having been skewered alive by spears that were hoisted up in public. And as the enemy would slowly be drawn down by gravity, killed. This is death without dignity. This is not only a story about suicide. It is a story that contains the fear of suffering before death. If there was ever someone concerned for the quality of life, someone with the desire to die with dignity, it was Saul. He knew what was ahead of him. The passage does deal with the scenario of assisted suicide in the face of expected shame and suffering and desire to circumvent that suffering. So yes, I would say that there is enough of an analogy here between this Old Testament narrative and our modern situation. Our desire to curtail the suffering that might face us in death, the indignities and shame. But what is the moral evaluation of Saul in this passage? This is the second question that I think, before we can even get to any answers that Scripture may provide, that we must address. Since there is no commentary in this passage that explicitly condemns Saul's action, is it actually possible that the narrative commends Saul's death as a noble suicide? We have examples in other warrior cultures throughout history of ritual suicides in order to avoid shame or to recover honor. So we have among the samurai of Japan, harakiri, ritualized suicide to recover some sense of honor in the face of defeat. Or the Vikings, who, if they could not die in battle, deemed it worthy to die of suicide at the end of battle, and so enter into Valhalla. And then you have the long history of discussion of suicide among the Greeks. Complex one. Plato on one side, Aristotle on the other side, as they grappled with this question of a person's responsibility towards society. And is it ever right? And in what context would it be right to take one's life? And yet, we can read the tragedies of the ancient Greeks, their plays, and recognize that in many instances, there are stories of suicide as what appeared to be a noble way out of an ignoble situation. So we should note that the Philistines were, in fact, originally from the Aegean Sea. They were originally from the area around Greece. They were a sea people who, for a variety of reasons, migrated from Greece looking for a new land, landed in Canaan, and started to make their home. It would be no wonder that they would import certain views about the ending of life. But given the very strong repudiation of the Philistines in Scripture, we should imagine that the importation of ritual suicide from this pagan culture, if in fact it was practiced, would be viewed with suspicion. It certainly would not be viewed as something that should be adopted. In fact, I would argue that Saul's suicide, rather than being a noble act of honor, suggests that he has so lost his spiritual bearings that he is willing to embrace the warrior practices of his very enemies. But we don't need to refer to the ancient Near Eastern customs in order to make this point. The interpretation of Saul's action, well, you know, you can come at it by simply placing it in the flow of the narrative, in the general theological purpose of 1 Samuel, certainly in the explicit comments that come before this passage and that will follow it, which speak clearly of God's judgment and repudiation of Saul, who had descended into this quagmire of despair and could not see his way, think his way clearly to life and death. The context for assessing Saul's action requires us to look back. It requires us to look forward, and I think it also requires us to look elsewhere in Scripture. Now, when we look back at the narrative that leads to the account of Saul's death, we see the flow of 1 Samuel, demonstrating that kingship has passed from Saul to David because of the former's faithlessness and the latter's faithfulness. Virtually everything about Saul from 1 Samuel chapter 13 and onwards is very critical, condemning him turn after turn for his faithlessness toward God. And this is only increasingly so as we get to this particular passage in chapter 31. We hear in 1 Samuel 28, Saul is terrified by the Philistines. And so in his despair, in his absolute desperation, he does something absolutely despicable. He consults a necromancer, a witch, a medium, a spiritist, to summon up the spirit of Samuel the departed prophet of God. This is a practice that is harshly forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, and elsewhere in the law. In fact, about this action, 1 Chronicles writes that Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord, and he did not keep the word of the Lord. He even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. Now, in contrast to this story of Saul, we have the story of David. In chapter 30, David recognizes the appalling acts of the Amalekites. And so he consults Abiathar, the priest, to see what the Lord would have him do. Something that God himself had sanctioned. This is the way you are to access my revelation. His plan is approved by God. He pursues and defeats these enemies, the very enemies whom Saul had previously failed to fully pursue and disobeyed God. And so we read at the very beginning of this passage, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many fell slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. And the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and the archers overtook him, and they wounded him critically." If this were a Hollywood movie, you would see contrasting scenes coming in and out. Because what is occurring here simultaneously is that David is having military success in the south against the Amalekites, in stark contrast to what is going on right now in the north in Gilboa, where Saul and his armies are suffering a crushing defeat. And here we have that juxtaposition to demonstrate who in fact has the blessing of God. It's a jarring contrast between Saul's failure and David's favor before God. So however we understand this passage in 1 Samuel 31, when we look back, what precedes it, the frame of reference we bring into it, is a recognition that Saul, in his desperation and his despair, has lost his spiritual moorings. Now, this comparison with David also appears when we look forward to the narrative in 2 Samuel, when a man pretending to be someone who put Saul out of misery, when a report was coming to David after David's victory about what happened up north at Gilboa. There's someone pretending to curry the favor of David, thinking that David, like Saul, would be like all the others in the ancient Near East, rewarding those who put the enemy to death, even a torturous death. And so he's coming to David and he's lying to him with this report that, oh, it was I that killed Saul, thinking that he would be rewarded. And David responds with incredulity and asks, "Were you not afraid to lift up your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David, of all people, had every reason to exact revenge against Saul. But he refused to. He recognized that dignity for Saul was conferred onto him by God and therefore had to be respected. Almost irrespective of whether Saul himself lived up to that dignified status, it is the very fact that the Lord declared him to be the anointed one that David respected. Israel asked for a king like the nations around them. This is what they got. A king whose actions demonstrated how deeply he descended into the ways of the world. But David was a man who would be different. A man who would put his life into the hands of God. A man, when he was faced with the very same situation as Saul, when he himself was on the run, his own son rebelling against him, robbing the kingdom right from underneath him, running him out for his life into the desert and wilderness of Judea. David mourns, but he does not despair. He leaves himself in the hands of God for judgment. "If it is the Lord's will to judge me, then I will die," If it's the Lord's will to spare me, then I will live. In life or in death, I am the Lord's, and I trust myself into Him. In fact, it seems that Saul is trying to circumvent the judgment of God, to take the judgment of God out of God's hand, into his own hands, and grab onto it. And when we look elsewhere in Scripture, we discover that the general tenor of Scripture is revulsion towards suicide and assisted suicide. The few examples that we have in Scripture of those taking this action, well, they're of people who oppose God, who lost their sensibilities, who lost touch with God. You have the political traitor, Ahithophel, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, recognizing that his plans to betray David failed, and so he puts his house in order and kills himself. Then you have the murderous usurper, Zimri, who had the king killed and took his throne. In 1 Kings 16, when it comes back to him, he commits suicide. Then you have wicked Abimelech, who murdered his 70 brothers in Judges chapter 9. He seeks not only to have someone else, his armor bearer, kill him, and when he refuses, he's killed through another means. And then, of course, you have Judas, who betrayed our Lord in Matthew chapter 27. There is not a hero among them. Not a single notion of a noble suicide. So, Scripture, having condemned suicide and assisted suicide, how are we to approach this issue? How are we to think about the broad theological themes? Well, a physician-assisted suicide touches on the theological issue of God's sovereignty. We begin any discussion regarding euthanasia with the humble recognition that we don't give life. We don't give life even to ourselves. We don't have the right to take life, even of our own lives. God is our sovereign creator and redeemer. And as Job said, in the face of stupendous suffering, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He gave us life. He sustains life. And only God has the right to take life. Then there's the ethical issue of human sanctity. David's question, why were you not afraid to lift up your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And the armor bearer's own refusal to raise a hand against Saul. They both indicate this underlying principle that human sanctity is something that's conferred by God himself. We have it conferred onto us. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We have conferred onto us by our mere existence a status of dignity. Not only is this an issue, a theological issue of God's sovereignty, will we recognize God's right to say when life is over? It's not just an ethical issue of human dignity, a sanctity that's conferred upon us. It's also a practical issue of our community responsibility. There was a point where the armor bearer refused to raise a hand against Saul, indicating his understanding, his intuitive understanding of God's sovereignty, of his ethical responsibilities. But Saul's negative example appears to have influenced him. And servant imitates master in committing suicide. It's such a stark contrast to the men, the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead, who remembered their covenant responsibilities to one another. Men who at great personal risk remembered the Lord's anointing. No matter how much he screwed up, they remembered Saul was still God's king. And so they, at great risk, sought him out to give him a proper burial. The New Testament understands our covenant responsibilities when it comes to death. Paul understands that how one approaches death not only is a barometer for your own life, but it is also a thermometer that sets the temperature for others. And so he writes in Philippians chapter 1, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul's in prison at this point, not knowing what will happen to him. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. For Paul, death was not the domain of a personal decision and a personal destiny. It was something inextricably linked to the community of faith. How he approached death, his living, his dying, his hope and beyond death, his courage facing death, his faithfulness until death, this had profound impact on those around him. Surely, if I were a Philippian trying to think through the circumstances of my own life, sitting in church listening to this being read, I would have been inspired and galvanized to say, yes, Lord, this week I will live more faithfully. If Paul, by God's Spirit, can do it, so can I. Suffering, even in the face of death, and maybe particularly in the face of death, is one of the clearest windows into faith. Much of life is learning how to make meaning in the midst of adversity. And based on these theological, ethical, and practical issues, there has arisen a historic Christian position broadly affirmed by Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, Greek Orthodox, even without the theological basis part of what we've explored tonight. There is a view affirmed in secular medicine as well that the withholding and withdrawing of medical treatment, yes, it may be permissible in certain cases, but those cases need to be described, confined in very particular ways. When a patient is terminally ill, when death is imminent, when treatment would be extraordinary, and when death, in the course of a physician's action, would not be directly intended. Now this view that is affirmed by the church broadly is based on very important distinctions. And I want to use the last several minutes of our time together to draw out some of those distinctions, to do some of this hard thinking. First, there's the distinction between types of life-sustaining treatments. In the 50s, a prominent Catholic ethicist very helpfully described the difference between ordinary and extraordinary measures. There are ordinary measures, which are medicines, treatments, operations, that offer a reasonable hope of benefit without undue burden on a patient. You know, like we have an illness and we go and get some antibiotics. Then there are extraordinary, heroic measures. These are not ordinary, and they often involve excessive burdens and may not have any reasonable hope of benefit. Now, we need to realize that the application of these distinctions, they're somewhat relative. What was extraordinary 20 years ago is not so extraordinary now. So certainly medical technology evolves and some extraordinary procedures become ordinary. But there's also the particular situation of a given patient. some cases, a particular treatment would be quite ordinary. But that same treatment might be extraordinary, heroic for another patient. And so there's nuancing in its application. But nonetheless, a distinction obtains. It applies that there is a difference between ordinary and extraordinary measures. And that's important to keep in mind. Second, there's a distinction between the goal of sustaining life and merely prolonging death. That any form of medical treatment is an attempt to cure a patient. And if you can't cure a patient, at least to contribute to a reasonable expectation of comfort. And a treatment without any reasonable expectation of comfort, any reasonable expectation of accomplishing these ends of cure, well, it's not therapy in any meaningful sense of the word. But in fact, rather than sustaining life, the attitude in that may be primarily just trying to avoid death. And Scripture certainly would have us acknowledge there is a natural process of death. Particularly for the believer. Death, where is your sting? It's been removed. And so we ought to understand that there is a natural process to death that need not be prolonged. And in fact, the prolonging of it may be an act without compassion or faith. Most importantly, I think we need to make a distinction, not just between the types of treatment, not between merely the goal of sustaining life or prolonging death and trying to nuance what our basic attitude is. The third distinction is the distinction between types of euthanasia. Now, moral philosophers, medical ethicists, differentiate between active and passive euthanasia. The difference between killing and letting someone die. Active euthanasia refers to an intentional, direct killing of a patient, either by the patient's own hand, in which case it would be suicide, or by the hand of another, in which case it would be assisted suicide, either through the form of a pill or an injection that you would offer as a physician. In either case, of direct or indirect, the direct cause of death is the doctor or some other human agent. That's the one who's caused the death. Passive euthanasia refers to the withholding or withdrawing life-sustaining treatment under very certain conditions and thereby allowing the patient to die. Scripture makes it very clear that to the sick, you are supposed to give care and alleviate pain. And so we have in Proverbs chapter 31 an exhortation to give beer and wine. The ancient Near Eastern, the only anesthetics that they could have in the ancient Near East to those who are suffering. So clearly Scripture wants to alleviate suffering. And in the course of seeking to alleviate suffering, if we allow someone to die, that would be permissible. Now, these things have been critiqued by others, and I would invite you to come to the panel discussion, because you may have questions about it as well. I invite you to push back, because this is a life and death issue, literally. We can explore some of those. But the broad point that life is not just about liberty and the pursuit of happiness, but it's about loyalty and the pursuit of love. This is where the passage guides us as we consider this issue of our loving obligations to the community. So what are we to do when faced with unbearable circumstances, with suffering, with a terminal illness? The Bible acknowledges But there are times that we can be in such dire situations. We are not free to take our own life, but we are free to ask God, the sovereign King of the universe, out of mercy's sake, to hasten our death. And in the duration, till that moment, to grant us the courage to be faithful in the face of death. And we certainly as a church can rise up and do a much better job at caring for those who suffer. I know this firsthand. When my father was in the hospital dying, we were called back. We were in Canada at that point, studying at seminary. And in fact, we were speaking at a retreat. And we got a call. Doctor said, basically, you have to come home immediately. Your father may just have hours left. So we hopped on to the next plane, and Tony and I made our way home. Rushed to the hospital, sat by my father's side. And as the hours turned to days, I had an opportunity to witness what in fact really does dignify death. In fact, it was a witness not just to me, but to the other nurses and physicians who had remarked to me that they had never seen what was transpiring right before their eyes with my father. Every day, not a single day would go by where someone from the church did not stop by with food, with a kind word, with just the gift of sitting in silence, praying for us in tangible ways, relieving us at various points of in utter exhaustion. And as we would gather around my dad's side to pray for God's will to be done, pray for the courage of the family to endure, sensing God's presence. And in the midst of a particular moment, in fact, what ended up after weeks, nearly a month of his existence in this state, being bolstered by the love demonstrated to him, there was this moment of lucidity in which I'm convinced he was seeing the life that was unfolding before him. Just hours before he passed away, as we are just about to bring him home to spend his final moments at home in the comfort of home, he had this look of utter peace on his face. He threw up his hands and he started saying, "Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah." I believe it was a foretaste of glory divine. This is death with dignity. This is what we call to in our living, in our small groups, in our prayers for one another, in the services that we have together. The living and the dying that would bring glory to God. Let us pray. In this little sliver of silence, we ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would be at work to teach us to live under your sovereignty, to trust it, to see those around us as having dignity conferred, and to take seriously our covenant responsibilities to one another. That with Paul we can say whether we live or die, we do all of it in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.